first time we did.
Hallelujah. Praise the Lord.
Oh, what a blessing to be in the house of the Lord.
Amen.
The saints of God. Instead of somewhere else.
Praise the Lord.
Okay.
We're just beginning chapter 33. Who knows, we might travel quite a bit of distance today. Praise the Lord. Isaiah chapter 33. And as you recall, we're beginning a section of contrasts, contrasting the righteous from the ungodly. And the first judgment here, we're starting with judgment. And the first judgment is against Israel's enemies. Particularly Babylon fits into this one. And sort of setting us up for the second half of Isaiah. Excuse me. Which is definitely centering in on Babylon. And woe to thee that... Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. When thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. And so we see there the judgment of God coming against them that dealt treacherously. And they did deal treacherously. They dealt treacherously with Israel. We see this also is pointing to Assyria in Isaiah 10:12. After Assyria had come against Judah, God is going to smite them. And this is also what is promised to the devil himself. And that as he has done to others, it shall be done to him. He is going to receive his reward, brethren. Zephaniah 2:9-10 also points out that to the wicked, all of their sins and all of their destruction only heaps up their own destruction. And so it is for anybody, any people. Babylon shall receive as she rewarded to others, according to Revelation 18:6. So as she did to others, she shall receive double. And that's exactly what God does to the wicked. You don't get away with wickedness. Verse 2. O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. Now here Isaiah begins to intercede for the people of Judah. And after receiving this declaration by God concerning their enemies of Judah, they shall be destroyed. Now he intercedes for God, his people. As if to say, Lord, you're dealing with them so harshly, don't deal with us that harshly. You're being hard on them, don't be that hard on us. That's kind of what he's coming across here. Oh Lord, be gracious unto us. Nail them, not us. We have waited for thee. They didn't. Be thou their arm. In other words, their strength. the arm representing strength or even protection. And God has promised to be their arm in Isaiah 25:9. Our salvation also in the time of trouble. So He needs to be their strength and then our salvation. And Isaiah is pointing out how he also needs salvation. Now Yahweh was already the strength of Isaiah. Isaiah looked to the Lord for strength, so he didn't need to ask the Lord to be his arm. Their arm. But our salvation, because Isaiah still needs salvation. We all need salvation. We all need deliverance. Every day must be started looking to Jesus. Verse 3. At the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. And he is, in essence, acknowledging God's great power. And that whenever the Lord exalts himself, you know, when God arises, his enemies are scattered. And at the lifting up of thyself, isn't that amazing? God's big. When he shows up on the scene, all the nations run for cover. That's exactly, of course, the way it'll be in the second coming. Put also down there Daniel 10 in verse 6. Now verse 4. And your spoils shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon them. Now this is an ambiguous verse. A little difficult to know exactly how it fits. It appears to be directed to the enemy. Verse 1 was directed to the enemy. Verse 2 and 3 are more or less saying that God, since you have destroyed the enemy, then therefore Israel should be saved, right? So save us, Lord. And now verse 4, and your spoil, back to the enemy, shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. Again, pointing out their destruction. This is, as it were, Isaiah's reasoning. Lord, we're better off than the heathen, aren't we? I mean, you love us more than they, don't you? I mean, you care about us more than they, don't you? And so if you're going to destroy them, well, how about saving us? Because sometimes it seems like God deals with the church just like he does with the heathen. Sometimes it seems that we get just as much judgment as they do. And it isn't very fun. It seems like God's just as harsh against us. But he's encouraging himself that God will treat us better than he will the world, those that have gone far from him. And so this is his declaration of verse 4. And your spoil, world, the enemies of the Lord, shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. The gathering of the caterpillar, now the caterpillar here, is the first Hebrew here, is referring to the wingless locust. The one without wings, the one that is in the larva stage, very voracious appetite. And boy, do they ever gather the spoil. They go in and they chomp it all up and it's gone. As a gathering of the caterpillar, and then the next phrase, as a running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon them. Now, the second locust here is a flying locust. And they run to and fro, that's for sure. They cover a lot of ground fast. The flying locust does. And so shall he run upon them. And it's evidently Judah running upon the enemy, taking the spoil. Then, of course, we have the example of that at the second coming. Afterwards, those of Judah shall be gathering the spoil of the destroyed enemies on the mountains of Jerusalem for months. There shall be fuel to their fire for 7 years. And so there'll be much spoil. Also, that appears to be what it's saying. Now, there are those that commentaries that feel like it's referring to Israel, their spoil being gathered. But it doesn't seem to fit with what Isaiah is saying in verses 2 and 3. And because there he's talking about the redemption of Israel. Whereas verse 1, that's the destruction of the enemy. And so verse 4 appears to be back to the destruction of the enemy. It seems to fit best. And so out of that all, then verse 5, the Lord is exalted. The Lord is exalted. The enemy is defeated. The Lord is exalted. Judah shall be triumphant. I tell you, brethren, it pays to stay in the church. It pays to stay part of God's plan. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. So the enemy is spoiled and Zion is exalted. And that's exactly what God will do. Now again, what is Zion filled with? Judgment and righteousness. Judgment and righteousness. And this judgment or justice is because God has cut off the sin of Zion. The sinners in Zion were afraid. In fact, we're going to come to that verse here, verse 14, real soon here. By judgment, God cuts off the sin of Zion. And by righteousness, He establishes the nation. Righteousness establishes it. Judgment purifies it, cuts off the wickedness. And so Zion is filled with that. And the result of the judgment, of course, is justice. Yes?
All through the whole book, on tape, it's kind of difficult, but where you're always running into judgment and righteousness. And is judgment connected with where it says in Jesus in Revelation 19:11 that His name shall be called Faithful and True, and where truth is judgment and righteousness? There's lots of connections I would see, especially when I do want to sign them. Do you have a comment on that or something?
Well, my comment is that you just about have to have both of them. That one is the arm of the other. They're both. You need both arms. And just as you've got the fingers and the thumb and they oppose one another, otherwise you couldn't grasp things. So you've got two arms, you can grasp things. And judgment is needed to cleanse off the old. Righteousness is needed to establish the new. And so they work arm in arm. Jesus is unable to begin the millennium until He has a second coming. You're unable to walk with God until you die, you know. Till you die, until the old man is put under. You're unable to put on the new man until the old man is put off. And so the judgment ties right in with the righteousness. And I don't know if that answers what you're asking. Evidently not.
The thing I was really looking at was more like truth and judgment. How do they connect? Because it's either righteousness and judgment or it's truth and judgment. One or the other. But either righteousness and judgment or righteousness and truth. And like, was there a connection between truth and judgment?
Well, truth kind of stands over them both, really, I think. But truth is, of course, a standard. And that's what judgment is doing. Judgment is bringing them into the standard. Judgment is a result of failing the standard. And so, if you're saying that truth and righteousness are often paralleled, truth, of course, is what's going to bring about righteousness. Without truth, there is going to be no righteousness. And truth is going to put the standard, which exposes the negative, you know. And the basic idea, though, behind it is that there has to be a standard, there has to be a cleansing off of the old before there can be an establishment of the new. And so truth, of course, is essential to do that. And you can't really cast judgment without a standard. So there has to be a standard of truth before you can have judgment, before you can have justice. And it's interesting, as long as we're talking about this, in the Church of Jesus Christ, you can't leave out any of those aspects. Got to keep them all in. You can't have all your preaching on just how wonderful it is that we're righteous and that we're walking with God and everything. You've got to have preaching on how, brother, get in line. You've got to have preaching on judgment. There's got to be both. You can't just have, isn't it good that we're just so loved by God? You've got to also have truth as a standard to get in shape in order to be loved by God. Because there's scriptures in the book, Gospel of John, where it says, just reading that, kind of impressive. The Lord says something along the line of keeping His commandments. And if we do so, the Father will love you. The implication being that He won't if you don't. And true, God so agape'd the world, you know. But the Lord will not find pleasure in His saints unless we are walking in truth. And you have the Epistle of John, the first Epistle of John. And that declares that very clearly. And it contrasts the wicked with the godly. It contrasts Cain and Abel. It contrasts a murderer with one that loves his brother. And walking in truth and walking in light and so forth. And the new commandment, of course, is to love the Lord. And loving the Lord is being obedient to His commandments. And you just can't separate the one from the other. And in an effort to do so, of course, is going to be great harm. And on the other hand, you can't just constantly preach judgment and die to self and leave out the facts that of your being loved of God and the blessings of God and standing in His righteousness. Him being for you, and if God before you can be against you. And you can't leave out either aspect. Got to have them both. Judgment and righteousness. Got to have them both. Got to have there are two arms, and they're both necessary. And obviously, you may emphasize one or the other depending on the needs of the people or the needs of your own life. But you'll find that God will bring you to both in order to establish you and make you strong. And so Zion is redeemed by the spirit of burning and the spirit of judgment. But he's redeemed to dwell in righteousness and in peace and the blessing of the Lord. And so those are two arms, both of them going together. Judgment comes when the truth is preached. Righteousness comes when the truth is followed. When the truth is followed. And so Zion is filled with judgment and righteousness. It's filled with truth. So again, justice comes when the truth is preached. Righteousness comes when the truth is followed. And so we have to have both. And of course, it all is all based on truth. Hallelujah. Okay, verse 6. And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Well, this is a beautiful verse. This really is. Wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times. Wisdom and knowledge. You can't have just knowledge. You've got to have the right application of knowledge, which is wisdom. And interesting, wisdom is put first. Because it's probably better to be wise without much knowledge than it is to be knowledgeable without much wisdom. You'll have a better life when you have wisdom. And so wisdom is put first. Wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times. Stability or security. And times here, thy times, carries with it the idea, much like the Greek word kairos, which means appointed times. Appointed or allotted times. In other words, the times that are allotted to you. And we all are going to have our times, you know. And wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of them or the security of them. So you can see how important it is to seek after wisdom and seek after knowledge. And then it says, and strength of salvation. So these things shall also be the strength of salvation. Now, strength here is better translated riches or wealth of salvation. So the riches of your salvation is, again, because of wisdom and knowledge. Now, isn't that the truth? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And those that know the Lord, see, they shall be saved. And the strength of salvation is wisdom and knowledge. If you have no wisdom and knowledge, brother, your salvation isn't very strong. You're going to lose it. Because you'll be deceived, be tossed about, you'll lose it. If you don't have the knowledge, you lose it. If you don't have the wisdom, you'll lose the knowledge. I mean, you got to have them both working together. And as I said, wisdom is the proper use of knowledge. And then it says, the fear of the Lord is his treasure. The fear of Yahweh is our treasure. And that's at the basis of the whole thing. That's at the basis of wisdom and knowledge. And of course, you're familiar with the scriptures that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Both of those are stated in Proverbs. Proverbs 15, 16 and Proverbs 1 and verse 7. Seriously, brethren, the fear of Yahweh is your eternal wealth. It really is. The fear of the Lord. And I really mean this. If you have everything else but you don't have the fear of the Lord, you're a sad man. If you go to community chapel, you go to the Bible college, and you graduate, but you don't have the fear of the Lord, you're in trouble. Big trouble. That's the truth. Because the fear of God is the beginning of your wisdom. And if you have not the fear of God, you're a dumb person, you know. You're a fool. And the fool does a lot of crazy things because he doesn't fear God. Now, those that fear God, they tremble at his word. They'll follow his word no matter what they feel or what's going on. They're still going to follow the word of God because they fear him. But if you don't fear God, you're willing to sin. You're willing to break counsel. You're willing to go against the principles when you don't have the fear of God. I'll tell you, the fear of God is like a wall and a barrier around about you to protect you from the enemy. Without it, he rushes in and you have no hope. And he rushes in like a bulldog bulldog terrier that grabs its victim by the neck and shakes it to pieces. That's exactly what runs upon us when we don't have the fear of God. That is your treasure. Now, you are familiar, of course, with Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21 through 23. And there it says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart is also." And if your treasure, if your wealth is the fear of the Lord, if that's your treasure, then your heart is going to be right there next to God's, close to Him, easily smitten, trembling at the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul prays that the eyes of our heart might be enlightened, that we might know the hope of our calling. And see, that's really being enlightened in the fear of the Lord. Because when you know, come to know the hope of your calling, see, there is a reverence towards God as to His calling upon your life and His will for your life. Now, this wisdom and knowledge and the fear of the Lord, that is imparted also by the offices in the body of Christ. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. And it becomes the stability of our times. And we know that those offices are given to stabilize the church, according to Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 14. Actually, 11 to 16. And there we see that those offices are for the perfecting of the saints into the work of ministering, and so forth, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, so forth. And that wisdom and knowledge is our strength, and that comes through the body ministry and through the offices of the church. Okay. So really quite a wonderful verse there. Quite a wonderful verse. You could tack that one up on your wall and never get done meditating on it. All right, verse 7. "Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly." Now it's going back to the bitter present. And I hate to say it, but it's talking about Judah. The bitter present. And all of these wonderful promises to encourage their hearts, let them know that the enemy shall be destroyed, but they're still in trouble. They're still in big trouble. The valiant ones, of course, are the mighty men. They're the warriors. They're crying without, meaning the battle is not going too well for them. And the ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly because there is no peace. They tried. In fact, it's mentioned that Hezekiah sought to make peace with Sennacherib, and Sennacherib said, "Forget it. I want the nation. I want the city. I want to take what I want to take." And we see that story in 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 14 and 37. You see, they'd broken their covenant. Hezekiah thought he would rebel and he would serve the Lord, and then he saw that Sennacherib wasn't an easy fellow to work with, and so he offered him peace. And Sennacherib says, "Nope, I want the nation. I want the whole city. I want it all." You know how all this mess started? It all started because, first of all, they rescinded to Sennacherib. And then later they cried out to Egypt for help. And see, now they're eating the bitter pill. You know, it just doesn't pay to look to the world for help. It just doesn't pay. It doesn't pay. And it got them into their trouble. All right, verse 8. "The highways lie waste, the wayfaring man ceases, he has broken the covenant, he has despised the cities, he regards no man." The highways lie waste and the wayfaring man ceases because Assyria is all over the place. They're out there. You can't go through the fields anymore. You can't go on the highways anymore. They'll kill you. And so the nation is brought to a screeching halt. And the "He hath broken the covenant." That is, Assyria has broken the covenant. "He has despised the cities. He regards no man." And he did despise the cities. He despised the cities of Judah. And he regarded no man. He just wanted to smash them now and to get all the money he could out of them. They compromised to escape trouble, and now trouble comes their way. And that's always the way it is. Whenever you compromise to escape trouble, you end up inviting trouble. Now, it's interesting. Much the same is said about the Antichrist in the end of time, breaking covenants, and the wayfaring man's going to cease. I tell you, it's not going to be safe for anybody to be out in the highways. Not going to be safe for anybody to be living and moving around much. Daniel chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. And 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. breaking the covenant. It was interesting, during the reign of Idi Amin in Uganda, it was not safe to walk the roads because his police patrols, they'd grab a person and they'd beat him to death. And it was seen right out in the... They'd be, you know, some people... In fact, I read the story of one guy, if you heard it, the distant grief about his reign and so forth. One guy would be playing... He was playing golf. It was a pastor who wrote it. He's playing golf while they're beating some guy to death over on the roadside, you know. You wonder, what is going on? I mean, he knew it was happening, but I mean, it just gripped him so much when he began to realize the horror of the whole situation. Well, I'll tell you, you know, it's going to come on this world. It's not going to be safe for anybody, anywhere. Highwayman's going to cease. And it's not going to be safe anywhere. And you can just see how demons are bringing that to pass, trying to boil up those attitudes. All right, verse 9. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Now, when it says the earth mourns, you know we're reaching beyond Assyria getting upset at Judah. We're talking about the second coming. We're talking about the armies of the world that are gathered together, and they've been brought together by demons. You know, those frogs, you know, typified in Revelation, that go about and gather all the great nations, and they're coming to war against Judah. The whole earth mourns and languishes. And of course, this is the case of the earth after the plagues. And then Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Now, Lebanon, of course, was famed for its trees, especially its cedars. And now it's a shame because they're all gone. And Sharon is like a wilderness, and Sharon was a very fruitful plain along the coastlands of Judah. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Bashan being on the east of Judah and Carmel on the west. And both of them very rich, very fertile. They shake off their fruits. In other words, they have nothing to boast of. And so it's a desperate time. The very best and richest places that are, even in great famine, usually are still producing. Now they're not producing. And so it's a horrible, horrible situation. Verse 10, now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. You know, isn't it something how God just kind of waits until everything is lost? He waits until we're down to our last penny. He waits until everything is gone. And then He comes. Well, that's exactly the way it is at the second coming of Christ. In Zechariah 14 and verse 3, now the Lord arises, but boy, it's not until after everything else is all destroyed. And after man has done his best, it's a mess. And so then God takes over, and that's, of course, the Lord's day. Also put down there Isaiah 2, 17 and 21. And when God comes in the second coming, it's like He arises. It's as if He was sitting down watching the whole thing, and now He stands up to do something about it. And, you know, sometimes you have to admit, isn't it like the Lord is just sitting there watching you go through all your problems? You keep crying out and it just doesn't seem like it breaks through somehow. Then after you're down, you're to your last breath, lying on the ground, you know, then the Lord arises. He's let you get right down to your very last breath. And then he arises. And God will be exalted because He will lift up Himself. God is so great that all He needs to do is just be seen and He's exalted. He's just so big. All He needs to do is show up, and He's exalted. He doesn't need to say anything or anything else. He just needs to be there. And that's all that's needed. His presence is so imposing that nothing needs to be said. All right. Ye shall conceive chaff. Verse 11 now. Ye shall conceive chaff. Ye shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. Now this is probably against the nations. And, of course, starting at Syria. But, see, God arises. Now, what is He arising to do? Well, He's arising to save His people. We're just about ready to see it happen here when Assyria is destroyed in one night. And, of course, speaking also of the second coming. And so, when He arises, it's to destroy the enemies of Israel and to preserve Judah, preserve His people. And so He's saying, ye shall conceive chaff. Now, they were trying to bring forth some real fruit. That is, they were trying to really get a lot of money out of this nation. They were trying to get a position or prestige or whatever out of this victory. But it shall be chaff, that is, worth nothing, less than nothing. And ye shall bring forth stubble, your breath as fire shall devour you. In other words, their own breath, speaking of their very purpose, shall turn and devour themselves. And they did not realize it, that when they turned on that flamethrower, that it burned them up. It would burn them up because they were chaff. That's exactly what the devil, what was going to happen to the devil. All he does to try to burn us up is going to end up burning himself up. And it's just going to purify us. Because see, he doesn't have any gold or silver or jewels or gems. He doesn't have any of that. We do. And as we turn unto God, see, it just purifies it. Makes it better. Also put down there Isaiah 1 and verse 31. Okay, verse 12. And the people shall be as the burnings of lime, as thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire. And so this is talking about the consumption of all people at the second coming. And of course, it also could apply to Assyria in that one night. There'll be very few left. It's a total consumption. Psalms 37 and verse 20 talks about the wicked and how they shall be not. The Lord will burn them up. And Isaiah 9 verse 18. Now concerning this burnings of lime, in Palestine, a very large kiln was made. They were made, various parts of the country, to reduce limestone down to lime. And they would use the lime for their mortar. And so they'd take the rocks, the limestone rocks that were rich in lime, they put them inside this kiln, and they would burn it down to get their lime. Now, it took a lot of time. It took a while. It wasn't quick. It wasn't fast. And it took a lot of fuel. And generally, they put off a lot of smoke. And so it looked like a real inferno. See? This big kiln, just billowing out smoke. They were reducing limestone into lime so they could use it in mortar. And sometimes they would even use bones, human bones or animal bones. They'd throw those into the kiln because their burnings would also leave small amounts of lime to be used in the mortar. And essentially what happens chemically is that it removes the carbonic acid from limestone and it reduces it to a caustic lime. It's also mentioned in Amos chapter 2 and verse 1. Amos 2 and verse 1. And again, depicting the burnings of lime as a great judgment, because that's the way it looks. I mean, it looks like a real inferno. It looks like a real hell on earth, as it were. They're being burned up in the furnace. And they'd also be throwing bones in there too. So, it shows the great judgment God's going to bring upon them. They shall be as the burnings of lime. So there's very little left. Now see, this is what would happen. There'd be a big hunk of limestone. And by the time they were done, there was just a little bit of lime. And it was surprising how much it had reduced it down. Just like in the burning of bones, it really reduced it down. So there wasn't much left. That's exactly what's going to happen in the second coming. There's not going to be much left. Very little. All right, verse 13. Hear, ye that are far off, what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. Now he's talking to two people, those that were far off, that is the distant nations. And again, this especially can apply at the second coming, because after the Lord comes in the second coming, he's going to send those out throughout the world that have seen his glory in Jerusalem and to declare to the rest of the world what happened. And so, ye which are far off, all the heathen, hear what I have done. And they will. They'll hear. And ye that are near, acknowledge my might. And they will. The ones that were close, that lived through it, that saw the might of the Lord, they'll acknowledge his might. There'll be no problem about that. And again, we're seeing God working marvelously among his people. And then look at verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. That's right. When they saw the might of the Lord, believe me, they were afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? And see, that devouring fire and everlasting burnings was depicted in the burnings of lime. You know, burning up that stone into lime. And who's going to dwell with that? I mean, that was so horrible and so complete and it so reduced what was there to practically nothing that they are afraid. Now, sad to say, Zion does have sinners. Sad to say. You know, Zion has sinners. You ever noticed? You ever been one of them? And the hypocrites among us. Yep, I'm afraid that Zion has hypocrites too. Now the term hypocrites here means profane. It's kind of a strong term, profane, or impious, or godless. And when they watched the burnings of the wicked and the burnings of the heathen, believe me, it shook them to the boots. Shook them to the boots. And they did not know what was going to happen to them. And it's true. As those in Zion, as those in Israel that had been sinning, and they turned, remember, they cried out to God, and then God came and saved them at the second coming and destroyed the enemy, the northern army. 5/6 of the northern army was destroyed. The 6 that was left, the hook was put in their jaw, taken back to their land. I'll tell you, the ones that came out of that, believe me, their knees were shaken for a long time after that. They acknowledged the might of the Lord. And so judgment has begun. And I want you to know that there's an application here, though, to the church, the true church. When we see the judgments of God, we must acknowledge that judgment begins at the house of God. Judgment begins at the house of God. Now, the everlasting fire, or burnings, excuse me, the everlasting, the word everlasting is the word for eternal, olam in the Hebrew, eternal. And it's everlasting burnings because they begin to see how those that are judged by God are thrown into a lake of fire that burns forever and ever and ever. You know, seriously, you'll have to admit that there's not too many minds on the earth that consider the lake of fire very often. Not even among the saints of God. Eternal torment. Doesn't that go a little bit beyond what is able to be grasped? It seems like it's just too much. And when you really get the impact of that and you view it, you would say also, who among us shall dwell? Who among us can abide it? I mean, we don't want it at all. It's a absolutely proper motive to walk with God because you're afraid of hell. It's fine. If it causes you to walk straight, then brother, walk straight. And hopefully that fear will move into other motivations also, love for God, etc., because of His redemption for you out of it. There is a much greater fear also on the Church of Jesus Christ when they see the judgment of God. Why? Because we knew. The heathen didn't know. We did know. But we were still sinning. Now, in a certain way of looking at it, brethren, when you look at the real idea of judgment and salvation, the heathen, they've got an excuse if they haven't heard. If they haven't had much opportunity. But you know, after we know what we know, we should never sin again. Think about it. Really, we should never sin again. But we do. And so when you see the judgment of God, believe me, your knees shake. It'd be much like if an older brother who knows more, you know, is doing certain things, and then he sees younger brother get caught by mom and dad and get wailed on. And he's still young enough to get wailed on too, but he's older than his younger brother. And his knees begin to shake. And he says, who among us can dwell in everlasting burnings, you know? And he is shocked at the judgment of God. Let me say this. It's going to be shocking to see the wrath of the Lamb. It's going to be a shocking thing. We're not used to seeing that. We think of lovely Jesus, great, big, wonderful Jesus, you know. We sing our songs. We're not too used to the wrath of the Lamb. And it's going to be a frightening thing. It's going to shock. It's going to shock. Now, we'll be in a place where at that point, hopefully, where we won't be here on earth. And we'll be at a point then where we'll be able to handle it and be able to understand it. But the point is that the sinners in Zion are afraid. That's what I'm pointing out. I'm pointing out why. All right, because they wonder who can dwell with the devouring fire. And remember, according to Hebrews 12:27, our God is a consuming fire, 27 through 29. All right, verse 15. 15 is the answer. Who's going to abide? Who's going to make it through those fires? Well, verse 15 begins the answer. He that walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he that despises the gain of oppressions, that shakes his hands from holding of bribes, and stops his ears from hearing of blood, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. Now let me apply all of this across to you and I. He that walks righteously, he doesn't just hear about it, he doesn't just know about it, brother, he walks it. He walks it. That means there's a daily obedience. And he speaks uprightly. That means in his words, he speaks that which is right or true, that which is upright, that which is not crooked. He speaks truth. And so he's not only walking and obeying, but he's also talking right. He that despises the gain of oppressions, he does not want in any way to take advantage of another. He will not by oppression seek gain. In other words, he'll take no advantage. He's not going to try to get money unlawfully. And his hands, he shakes his hands from holding of bribes. You know how somebody, you put out your hand, he says, here, I got a gift for you, put out your hand, all of a sudden he drops a snake into your hand, or a spider, nice big one, plop right in the middle of your hand, wouldn't you shake it off? Well, that's the way this guy relates to bribes. Because he realizes these bribes, see, they make a man compromise his principle. He wouldn't dare do that. And that thing is frightening to him, the very idea of it, he shakes his hand from it. I just loved it that time a couple years ago when a woman was speeding out here down, I think, I-5, and the policeman pulled her over and started writing out a ticket for speeding and so forth. And she says, here, why don't we just kind of forget about all this? And he handed him a 20, and he flipped the next page and started writing out another ticket. She said, well, what are you doing? I'm writing out a ticket for bribery. I said, praise the Lord, there's still some, you know. And I have a feeling that, you know, who knows how much bribery is going on. Hopefully not too much. But it is going on. Some places worse than others. But thank God that there are those that will shake their hands from holding of bribes. And, now, for us, of course, like I said, it's through compromise, breaking principle. That's what we do when we take bribes. You know, the devil bribes you, you know, different things, not just money. He bribes you if you don't tell the truth here. He'll, you know, make things easier for you on such and such a time, you know, or in such and such an area, whatever. See, bribery. He stops his ears from hearing of blood. In other words, essentially, hearing of blood is literally proposals of bloodshed. He stops his ears from hearing the proposals of bloodshed. In other words, he won't listen to others that are planning murder. Now, this essentially is not listening to gossip. You say, well, isn't that awful strong to call gossip bloodshed? Well, what does it do? It murders a guy. That's what it does. It puts a few darts in him. It hacks him up with swords. It totally destroys his reputation. It destroys your opinion of him. It can hurt his own heart. And he closes his ears. He stops his ears from the hearing of bloodshed. He won't listen. You start gossiping and he slaps his hands to his ears and says, be quiet. I don't want to hear another word. Take that to the right source. Don't tell another soul. And he also shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He won't allow the thing to become a part of his life. He turns his face. He turns his head. And Psalms chapter 15 is a very similar description. David describing his commitment. How he would not allow wicked things in his life, in his house, before his eyes. Well, this is the one that is going to be able to dwell with all of those burnings. Because you know what those burnings do for him? Purify him. All right, now continuing on, this particular person, and he's describing a man-child saint. I'll tell you that for sure. Because he's the one that's going to see the king in his beauty, verse 17. So we're talking about somebody that's going to see him. And that's when we see him, we'll see him, we'll be like him. And that's what's going to happen at the rapture. Meet the Lord in the air. What will happen to this guy? Verse 16, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His water shall be sure. When you're dwelling on high, you're inaccessible to your enemies. He can't get to you. What's he going to do when you're dwelling on high? I mean, you got total advantage. It was said that in the city of Babylon, if you ever tried to shoot arrows up at the men defending the city, by the time the arrow reached the top of the wall, they could just pick it out of the air. You know, I mean, it's starting to fall to earth by that time. And so it just gets up there and they can pick it out of the air and shoot it back down on them. Now, you shoot an arrow down, you don't pick it out of the air. Well, this is the kind of position we have over the devil. Did you know that? This is what happens. If you will walk righteously, brethren, you will be dwelling on high. Now, in heavenly places, brother, you can see what the devil's doing. You just can tell. He just can't sneak up on you. You know, he just can't sneak up on you. We were having a snowball fight, I think, when was it, Tuesday or something? And we were holding the fort, and some bunch of little kids, you know, it was with little kids, I was the only adult, but a bunch of little kids came through the back woods and tried to get us, but see, we were dwelling on high, and so we nailed them good, you know. And not a prayer. That's exactly the way it is with the devil. When you're dwelling on high, he just can't, you know, God just shows you. You don't all of a sudden, you know, a year later, come crawling out of this mangled mess. You know, you half lost your leg and your arm is broken and you don't just crawl out of a mangled mess. You're able to see what's coming. Do you know what I mean? When you're walking in the Spirit, you can just tell what the devil is going to do. You can just sense it. You just know it. It catches in your mind. You can just see it. Whereas when you're not, you don't know what the devil's doing. Somebody tells you that's the devil, the first response is, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. But I tell you, it's important, brother, to walk righteously. It's important to keep those things out of your life. So he'll dwell on high, heavenly places in Christ. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks, or the strongholds of rocks. In other words, he'll be in a high, rocky fortress, and something that they're not going to be able to beat down with a battering ram. Strongholds of rocks, unable to be penetrated. Might I say that Jesus Christ is that rock? That solid rock. But you know, if you're in a high fortress, it won't do you any good unless you got food. And that's the next point. Bread shall be given him. And now if you got food and water, you can stay there forever. You can defend off the enemy forever. There's nothing he can do. All right. So bread shall be given him. And of course, that's the Word of God, the revelation of the Word of God. And boy, I tell you, the saints need to have bread given. Do you know you can't just go into that book? You got to have it given to you. Right. You can study and study and study and study and study and just be kind of confused. It's a dry book. You have a hard time reading it. It's got to be given to you. You got to have the Spirit of God flowing and the Word of God opening up to you so that it's given to you. God lays it out for you so that your spirit can gobble it up. And His water shall be sure. And of course, this is the Holy Ghost. And when they're sure, brother, you can go year-round when your waters are sure. And you'll never be moved. That's what it says in Psalms 15, verse 5. I gave that parallel chapter to you earlier, but here it says that they'll never be moved. And then verse 17. Now this is more of the blessings that come to such a one. I'll tell you, brother, it's worth it to walk with God. It is worth it to walk with God. There's only one life. My. Thine eyes shall see the King in His beauty. Praise God. You know, it's one thing to see the King. It's another thing to see the King in His beauty. Now, in Matthew 5 and verse 8, it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, gives you a little insight here that this person that's being described is has a pure heart, because they're going to see the King. And they shall behold the land that is very far off. That they is the eyes. It's referring to those eyes. His eyes shall behold the King, they. And the land that is far off, of course, is heaven. And the promises of heaven. And this is a very close parallel to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. The eyes of our heart being enlightened that we might behold and see the things that are promised to us by God. And that's really important. God wants us to understand the glory of His promise, you see. All of those things that are promised to us of God, He wants you to behold them. You know, you can't live the same way if you don't have a revelation of heaven. You just can't. You got to have your eyes beholding the land that is far off. You have to have a revelation of heaven and of what it will be, what it can be. All right. And as far as seeing that land that is far off, that's also said of those that have faith. Hebrews 11:13 says they behold that land afar off and they confess. And they receive the promise. They believe the promise. That's exactly what should be for you and I. Verse 18. Thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Now, what it means here is that your heart shall meditate on the terror that is now past. It was a terrifying thing to have the enemy all round about you. And part of the enemy was their scribe and their receiver and he that counted the towers. Now the scribe, the Assyrians had scribes that counted the spoil, and receivers, the receivers were weighers, that is, those that weighed the spoil, that weighed the treasures that were taken. So they counted the spoil, they weighed the treasures, and then they spied out the towers, that is, they spied out the strength of the enemy. They're all gone. You'll have to admit, that would be kind of a disheartening thing to see the enemy, the Assyrians, all lined around you, and then there's a whole group of scribes and receivers there waiting to count up the spoil. I think it's disheartening. You know, there they are, just licking their chops, waiting to count the spoil, you know, just sitting back, waiting while you just slowly get wiped out. You know the end is in hand, and so it's a terrifying thing. It reminds me of Isaiah 14, verses 3 and 4, where it talks about how the earth looks back on it, and they think and remember what it was like under the oppression of the devil, and there's a big sigh of relief. They meditate on that terror. It's a terror that's past. They're no longer under the oppression of it. Verse 19. Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. In other words, that enemy is not going to enter Jerusalem. They are not going to take any captives. And see, this is especially true of Sennacherib, because in the second coming, the enemy does take the city of Jerusalem. Or you could take it to say that you'll not see them anymore, and then it would apply even to the second coming, because they'll be totally destroyed. You won't see them anymore. But it especially is true of Assyria, because Assyria never entered into the city, and those that spoke that other language, the Assyrian tongue, they're not going to be there. Now let me just say this. The devil is a fierce people, and his demons. And they have deeper speech than thou canst perceive, stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. They speak another language, brother. It's ungodly, filthy, debased, improper, unholy. That's what they speak. That's what they live. Isn't that true? Hopefully when you're talking to demons, you can sense that, boy, they're speaking another language. I mean, they're not in the same wavelength that I'm on. And that's the way it always should be, of course. Verse 20. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. Now this, of course, is especially true of spiritual city, Jerusalem. That once Christ has established her, brother, she's never going to be moved. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Now, this is also true of Jerusalem at that time, because Assyria was destroyed. Now, Zion is called the city of our solemnities, which is our solemn feasts. And that would refer especially of the three great feasts of the year. And so it shall remain a quiet habitation, praise the Lord. Okay, I'll let you go.